Turn in your copy of God's Word to the book of Jude. The book of Jude. It's been a while since we've been in the book of Jude. If you've forgotten where it's located, again, go to the book of Revelation, turn left. You'll be there. You'll find it. I promise. And if you get to 3 John or 2 John or 1 John, you've gone too far. So the book of Jude. And we will cover verses 5 through 16 tonight. So as you turn there, I'll lead us in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for another opportunity as a church family to hear from your word. And Lord, I do pray again that you would make each of us here hungry and thirsty to hear from you. And that by your Spirit and through your servant, you would communicate your word to your people tonight. That Jesus would be lifted up high. And the truth that your scripture proclaims throughout, it would be lifted up and believed. And Lord, that you would equip us to walk the lives that you would have us to walk, to know the things that you would have us to know, and to reject the things that you would have us to reject. For as scripture is clear, there are many false teachers and many false prophets and many false beliefs that pervade this dark world. But Lord, I pray that you would make us as individuals and us as a church a bulwark of truth, that we would stand firmly upon your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As you're able, please stand in the honor of reading and hearing God's word. Jude, verses 5 through 16. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet, in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But the people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walk in the way of Cain and abandon themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error, and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feast, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents. Following their sinful desires, they are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage." May God bless the reading and hearing of his word. You may be seated. And if I read it and it came at you like a fire hose, it's because it is like a fire hose. Jude is clearly passionate about the things that he is writing about, and he clearly has very strong disagreements with the false teachers that had arisen within the church in his day. If you recall, several weeks ago, the big idea was defend the faith or fight for the faith. And one of the reasons that Jude gives is because the faith that we stand up for, the faith that we are to fight for and believe, it is constantly under attack. Sometimes it's attacked overtly, and sometimes it's attacked subtly. But it is always under attack. There are always false teachers, and there will always be false teachers until the Lord Jesus returns and brings the final judgment that comes with that. But in this passage, the big idea that I want to drive home, and it's kind of a gloom one, but I think it's important, and that is that apostates and false teachers face God's judgment. Apostates and false teachers face God's judgment. There are some today that do not believe that God judges people for sin. In fact, they say things to the effect that God, a God of love, could not judge and would not judge those who commit sin. And yet Scripture, God's Word, tells us time and time again that God visits judgment upon those who are in sin. And He did it both in the Old Testament and He did it in the New Testament. And we'll see Him do it again. And we do see Him do it again, even in our own time. But God brings judgment upon apostates and false teachers. They will face His judgment. And I'll work through how that applies to us in particular, but I just kind of want to march down this text and make three points. This is a good Baptist sermon tonight. There will be three, and only three points. The first point is this: apostates and false teachers face God's judgment, and history gives examples. What you will notice in the first five verses of the passage that we looked at, Jude just rattles off all these historical examples. He just walks through the line. Look at verse 5. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. What's he talking about? He's talking about the Exodus. Now, one interesting point, and kind of a rabbit trail, but not really, it's in the passage. It says that Jesus saved them from Egypt. God the Son saved the people of Israel. He was active even at that time. He brought them from slavery to freedom. But the point that Jude is driving home is that even after God redeemed Israel out of Egypt, out of slavery, when they rebelled against them, He destroyed them. And we read that in the book of Exodus. Moses ascends the mountain, Mount Sinai. And he does this a couple of times, but here's one example. He goes up to Mount Sinai, he talks to the Lord. The Lord gives him the law and the Ten Commandments and gives him instruction. And yet, while Moses is up there, Aaron, the high priest, submits to the wickedness of the people who request that Aaron would make gods for them to worship. And Aaron collected the gold and the silver and all precious jewels from Israel, threw it into the fire, and out came a golden calf. And the people worshiped it. Moses came down. He got angry, he threw the tablets, the Ten Commandments, on the ground. They shattered, and then he got some of the Levites and some of the holy men and sent them out, and they slayed over 3,000 men. And that's just one example. And what this teaches us, as these other examples do, there are sometimes those who, at least outwardly, seem to experience some sort of salvation event. They appear to be a part of the people of God. But in time, they are shown to be false converts, false teachers, false prophets. And what we need to remember is that we are not saved by our faith, but by the one who we place our faith in. in our day, in our age, in our church culture, and within Baptist history, more specifically, there is this sense in which walking down the aisle is tantamount in all that it is required to be a Christian. So long as you have walked down the aisle, you're good. And people look back to that event and they say, I'm good, I'm saved. The only problem there is, where's Jesus at? It's, I walked down the aisle, not I trust in Jesus. There's two different things there. Jesus must be the object of faith for it to have a saving quality, and those who depend upon their own acts, like walking down the aisle, in time they will show themselves to be what they really are. And if they do not repent and believe on the Son, they, like Israel, will perish in the wilderness. Read verse 6. We have another example. And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he is kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of that great day. He's talking about the fall of the angels. Something that we don't know exactly when it happened, but it happened sometime. And they left their dwelling, and thus they are under the condemnation of God. He states Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 7. Look there, he says, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued a natural desire, serve as an example by undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Do you remember the story of Sodom and Gomorrah? They were wicked cities that God decided to destroy. Even Abraham kind of tried to argue for their salvation, saying that if even one righteous person is in there, God, will you not destroy them? And God said, if there's one righteous person in there, I won't destroy them. But guess what? It got destroyed. There was no one righteous there. And that's confirmed when the angels go to Lot's house, right? The men of the city come upon and they desire to know the men who are in Lot's house. And that word to know, it conveys something more than just having a conversation. They want to know them like Adam knew his wife, if you catch my drift. And Jude interprets it that way. They have unnatural desires. It's an indictment against what we would call homosexuality. It's clear that Scripture reserves sexual intimacy between one man and one wife in a covenant union for a lifetime. That's clearly taught throughout Scripture, and anything that transgresses that is unnatural and therefore sinful. And God, in the example of Sodom and Gomorrah, shows that those who transgress God's law come under God's judgment. There are some who claim to be Bible-believing Christians. In fact, there's an entire conference devoted to this in St. Louis, Missouri, called Revoice. They want to revoice how Christians talk about homosexuality. They say things to the effect that homosexual orientation is not in and of itself sinful. Now, homosexual acts, they'll say, or some of them will say, are sinful. But orientation, that's not wrong. I would wager that it is wrong. That is every bit as sinful as the act itself. An unnatural desire is wicked in God's sight. And thus, those who persist in it and celebrate it can expect the same end as Sodom and Gomorrah. They can expect God's judgment. That does not mean that those who have committed homosexual acts, those who have given themselves over to that and then trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, cannot be saved. Any sinner can be saved in Christ. But the point simply here in Jude, and my point, is that homosexuality and Sodom and Gomorrah serve as an example of something which God will visit judgment upon. And those who permit such sins, they're false teachers in every way, shape, or form. Now look at verse 9. Now we're getting to something a little bit more strange, at least to us. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Now, when exactly this happened, I have no idea. But Jude apparently believes that there was a dispute over Moses' body between Michael and Satan. And he brings up Michael as an example and says that Michael did the right thing by not blaspheming or claiming judgment over Satan, something that belongs to God alone. And then in verse 10, he applies this sin, the opposite of what Michael did, to those who he's rebuking. He says, "But these people," the false teachers, "blaspheme all that they do not understand. They are destroyed, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively." So apparently these false teachers were in the habit of blaspheming angels. Now, not many people actually do that, to my knowledge, nowadays. But clearly it's not right for man to stand, at least in judgment on his own, over the angels. Now, when Christ returns, we are told by Paul that when we are raised, that we, under the authority of Christ, will in fact judge angels. But at this time, we are not allowed to exercise judgment over them. Instead, like Michael, we should say, "The Lord rebuke you." Now, these are some strange texts. I'm not going to lie. Not many preachers preach through the book of Jude, because there's weird stuff in the book of Jude. Just like there's weird or difficult things in the book of Revelation. That's why oftentimes pastors will steer clear of it, because it's hard. And I'm not going to claim I understand everything that Jude's writing here, or I've got a good handle on it. But it seems quite clear that Jude is trying to rebuke a certain type of person. He is trying to rebuke false teachers who in some way claim, either in practice or overtly, to have godlike status. They can rebuke angels. They can say that God's law has been nullified. It's okay to do things that go against God's law. They claim to be in some way, shape, or form God. Now, they don't come out right and say it, but they claim God's authority. Have there been any in our day who have done that? Or any in recent history who have done that? Yes, there have been tons. I mean, Muhammad would be an example. Joseph Smith, the founder of the Mormon Church, if you want to call it a church. He claimed to have authority, the authority of God. The ability to rebuke even angels. The ability to come up with new laws and new ways of life. The ability to transgress what God has already written. And there are people that follow his heinous teaching today. Mormonism is paganism wrapped up in Christian language. That's all it is. It is another form of paganism and nothing more. It is false. When people claim to have the authority of God while not sticking to his word, they are false teachers and will come under judgment. A more modern example that I talked about even when we looked at the first portion of Jude is the prosperity gospel. They literally, some of them, believe that we become small g gods and can do what God did at the beginning of all time. They believe that we can create things ex nihilo. That means out of nothing. So if you want to be rich, you declare it and you get it. That's what they say. That's what they teach. That's what they export to Africa. And you laugh. This is a huge movement. I mean, the largest church in America is a prosperity gospel church. It's not even close. Over 40,000 people, maybe not now because of COVID, but over 40,000 people will gather in Joel Osteen's church every week to hear this garbage. And they will walk away believing that they can be small g gods. There's no Christ. There's no talk about sin. There's no talk about heaven because you can make your own heaven right here. But anyone who's actually walked a day of life knows by way of experience that this isn't true. I mean, you farmers know that, right? You can't say grow and crop grow. You can't say all my calves won't die and they just won't die because you said it. You know that suffering is a part of this life, and that the only one who has the power to redeem sinners and bring us into everlasting life and everlasting joy, it's God and God alone. And thus we must trust in Him. But there will be false teachers who tell you otherwise. Here's the deal. Well, I can make this close to home to some of you. The spiritual advisor for our president is a prosperity gospel preaching woman. She is a false teacher. Okay, I'll make it even closer. Our president, his favorite preacher of all time, is the founder of the prosperity gospel. I believe his name is Vincent Van Peel, but I cannot recall exactly. Our president needs to be prayed for. And we need to pray for the salvation of his soul. We do. He needs the Lord Jesus Christ just as much as anyone else. And we need to pray that God will get rid of these false teachers on his spiritual advising company, and that he instead would come under sound teaching and gospel preaching. Because if he follows their advice, he will only go unto judgment, because they are liars. And they will face the punishment that comes to all liars. So apostles and false teachers face God's judgment, and history gives us examples. The second point is apostles and false teachers face God's judgment, and history repeats itself. There's a lot of history involved here. History repeats itself. There is no new false teaching. All false teachings that we see, they're just reincarnated ones from the past. History repeats itself. Now look at verse 11. He picks up pace. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake to Balaam's heir and perished in Korah's rebellion. You probably all recognize Cain. If you've done a Bible reading plan, most of you have gotten to Cain at least. He's definitely the earliest one here. But what did Cain do? He murdered his own brother out of envy. He's saying these false teachers are envious. Like Cain, they are murderers. Abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's heir. I believe this happens in the book of Numbers. You may not have gotten this far. Numbers is hard sometimes. But Balaam was a false prophet that was hired by a pagan king, by one of the Canaanite kings. In fact, he is the one who is famous for talking to his donkey on the side of the road that saved him from being slain by an angel of the Lord. But Balaam tried for gain, for profit, to prophesy against God's people. And every time Balaam tried to prophesy, he blessed Israel. He was trying to curse them, but what would come out of his mouth was just blessing. But he still tried, even against God's guidance, to curse the people of Israel for money. These false teachers, they are profit seekers, not truth tellers. And then we have another example. And perished in Korah's rebellion. Now I'll be quite honest. Well, this is also from the book of Numbers. You may not have gotten here either. Again, I admit, Numbers is hard. Actually, Numbers is easier than Leviticus. So if you can make it through Leviticus, you can get through Numbers. But anyways, this story is quite simple. You had Korah. He desired to have authority over Israel. He raised up a rebellion against Moses and Aaron. And what happened to him? He did die. And it was pretty graphic, wasn't it? The ground opened up and swallowed him. That doesn't happen a whole lot nowadays. But he serves as an example. Like Korah, these false teachers desire power. They are envious, they are greedy, and they are power hungry. History repeats itself. False teachers are almost always greedy. Prosperity gospel preachers, would you say they're greedy? I would. Pay a dollar right now and get a blessing. Greedy. Power hungry. They always try to get power. They do. Envious. They are. I mean, that's where power hungry comes from. Verse 12, look there, it describes them again. They are hidden reefs at your love feast, as they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. That's some colorful language. Hidden reefs. What happened on hidden reefs? Ships wreck on them, right? Ships will wreck on a reef that is hidden. It says that they are at your love feast. The love feast is probably talking about the Lord's Supper. That there are false teachers that have arisen within the midst of these churches. They creep in unawares. That's what he said in the passage that we looked at last time. He calls them shepherds feeding themselves. They claim to be shepherds. But good shepherds don't only feed themselves. They feed the flock. That's important for a shepherd. Not much of a shepherd if you don't feed and protect and care for the flock. Waterless clouds. Have you ever seen a cloud that looks like rain and it didn't bring it? I'm sure you have. That's what these false teachers are. They outwardly claim or look like they will provide provision, spiritual sustenance for people, and yet when they are over people, they don't provide anything. They're empty. Their teachings are empty. They're swept along by winds. Fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. They are useless. Jude is clearly not happy with this group of people. And he has more to say. Look at verse 13. He calls them wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame. He calls them wandering stars, for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. Judgment awaits people like these. Judgment awaits people like these. And church, I want you to know how to identify these people. They are the ones that your friends are going to share on Facebook or on Twitter. You probably don't have Twitter, so you don't have to worry about that. Instagram, or whatever you're looking at. If you Google a church, you will probably see one of these churches up front. I want you to be able to identify them and mark them, and do not listen to them. They are not worthy of your hearing. Let me give you some quotes from some false teachers, or rather one. Here's one. God wants us to prosper financially, to have plenty of money, to fulfill the destiny He has laid out for us. So God wants us to prosper financially. Also, He says, do all you can to make your dreams come true. Life is all about you. My favorite, why don't you start believing that no matter what you have or haven't done, that your best days are still in front of you. Those all come from Pastor Joel. Have you Now, not all these are equally bad, right? God does want to bless you, undoubtedly. God does want to prosper you, especially in spiritual things. And God does bless his people. Sometimes he blesses them materially. Sometimes he holds out and waits until eternity. But he does. But one thing that I notice about each one of these quotes, there's no substance to them whatsoever. They're just 100% sentimental. There's no depth. There's no wonder. There's no awe. You don't read Romans and get to Romans chapter 11 where Paul says, "Oh, the depths of the glory and the majesty of our God. How unsearchable is his wisdom. How unknowable his ways." There's no depth. The Christian faith, the Bible, always direct our attention away from ourselves to behold our God in all his glory. And if the prosperity gospel has a central error that we can point to, we might call it meism. Me, 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 me. When the Bible says you are a sinner who have fallen short of God's glory, and Scripture says over and over again that our purpose in life is to glorify and reflect our God's glory to the utter ends of the earth. And it says that we fall short of that. There's no talk of sin or salvation. The problem with prosperity gospel teachers isn't so much what they say. They do say a lot of wrong things too. But it's what they don't say. Their message lacks any sort of true hope or salvation. It lacks what people truly need. You have a bunch of full seats with a bunch of empty souls in those churches. And at the end of the day, if that's all you have, who cares? They, like Korah, will perish. So, let that somber truth drive you to speak the truth of the gospel, to call sinners to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to tell them to turn away from themselves, to remind them that life is not all about them, that there is a God who made them, and that they will not find true and everlasting joy until they are reunited with that God. And that only comes by trusting in the Lord Jesus. The third and final point is apostles and false teachers face God's judgment. And again, history contains promises of God's judgment. Look at verse 14. "It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, Behold, the Lord comes with tens of thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they may have committed in such an ungodly way and of all harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him." You notice the repeated phrase, ungodly. Ungodly this, ungodly that. And quoting this extra biblical book, Jude is making a statement that God is going to bring judgment with his holy ones upon all ungodliness. All things that contradict God will go or come under judgment. And it is a promise. And if we know anything about God, or if we have learned anything in the Bible, is that when God promises something, he does it. Whether it is to bless or to curse, he does it. He told Israel, If they do not drive the people out of the land, they will become a stumbling block to them, and that Israel will follow after their gods, and then that God will judge them and drive Israel out of the land. And guess what? He did it exactly as he said he would. And those judgments, the exile of Israel, the judgment upon the land of Canaan, the judgment of Pharaoh and Egypt, they all point to a later judgment, a greater judgment. And that is the final judgment. When Christ returns, all the ungodly will come under the judgment, and they will be cast into the lake of fire that is smoke that goes up and up and up forever and ever and ever. All ungodly will perish. And yet Scripture says that by nature we're all ungodly. What do we do with that? Well, again, we have to run back to Christ, don't we? Yes, we do, Corb. We have to run to Christ. We have to run to Him. When we read the book of Romans, the first two chapters teach us that Gentiles are unrighteous and that Jews are unrighteous. The beginning of chapter 3 tells us that none are righteous, no, not one. We might say that none are godly, no, not one. And if it were to stop at Romans 3:20, we would be very sad, because that would be how it ends. By the righteousness of the law, no one will be saved. But Paul continues, and he says, "But now the righteousness of God has been revealed." I'm paraphrasing now, so don't quote me. Not like the righteousness that comes from the law and the prophets, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. A righteousness that comes by faith in Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation for our sin. What does propitiation mean? That's a $10 word, isn't it? If you can drop that and define it somewhere, someone will still be confused. But propitiation, we might call it a sacrifice of atonement. Jesus was put forward to satisfy the wrath of God, to pay for the penalty of sin and satisfy God's wrath. God put him forward for that, so that when we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, our sins are entirely paid for in his sacrifice. He paid the penalty. And not only that, we are given his righteousness. Only ungodly sinners will go to hell. And yet we read that ungodly sinners who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ will spend eternity with him. Probably the most powerful or most well-known passage from that Romans 3:1 is, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." You all remember that, right? And it's used on the Romans road as just to say how bad we all are, and it does say that. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But in context, he's saying that just as all of us have fallen short of the glory of God, all of us who trust in Christ will be made righteous. You know what's required for salvation? Only faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Cleaving to Him is where salvation comes from. Verse 16, Jude ends this section by rattling off some more descriptions. Just listen to them. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouthed boasters, showing favoritism, to gain advantage. These are not good people. They might talk right. They might make you laugh. They might be pleasant. But they are as wicked can come. Even Satan can mask himself to be an angel of light. False teachers can do the same thing. They can. And they come out of nowhere sometimes. Sometimes people start out right and go down a wrong path. I can give you an example. Brandon and Jen Hatmaker are an example of flattery, which is rebuked here. Brandon said this: Jen and I are 100% on the same page regarding her recent interview about our love and hope for the LGBTQ community. This journey we have been on together, we both believe a same-sex marriage as a lifelong monogamous commitment can be holy before God. She's one of the best-selling women Christian authors. Her books have been on the top for years. And at one point, she was fairly sound. But this is the position they have come to. And this was years when I copied this quote down. What God says is wrong can never be right. So regardless of whether it is a lifelong monogamous commitment between a same-sex couple or a fling or a one-night stand, it is wicked and detestable in the eyes of God. And to say anything otherwise is just flattery. It's a lie. And all it will do is not help those people who are enslaved to their own sin. It will only lead them to judgment. So yes, Jude offers a very, very stern rebuke towards these people. History is important. We need to know history. We need to know especially the Bible's history. Because if we didn't, we'd have no idea what Jude was talking about here. He cites examples from history and he applies them to his present context. And just as false teachers rose up in Jude's day, they rise up in our day. And what will stand against them? What is God's bulwark of truth? It's the church. And it is the church that the gates of hell will not be able to stand against. So as a church, let us be committed to truth, even when it's inconvenient. Let us be committed to truth, even when it costs us dearly. Because we do not want to be like the megachurch with 40,000 people in the pews that all have empty hearts. Sure, we want our building to be bursting at the seams with people, no doubt. But we want those people to encounter the true and living God and His Son, Jesus Christ. We want souls to be saved. And it is only by communicating the truth. It is only by talking about sin. It is only talking about Christ that will bring that result to bear. There will be seasons in a faithful church where pews will be less full than others. For example, when a pandemic hits, when people are stirred to hysteria and fear, when people are lied to, let us be a church that stands on the truth, that stands on the hope that we have in Christ, and calls people to believe in Him. Let us know what error is. And the best way to know untruth is to know what the truth is. Because there's so many falsehoods out there. There's no way you could learn them all. But you can learn the truth. Study God's Word. Listen to it preached and taught. Meditate upon it. Pray that God would give you a clear vision. of what His Word teaches. Pray that we would be a church that stands firmly upon God's Word. And pray for me that I would never run from what the Scriptures teach, but that I would proclaim it unashamedly. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the hope that we know that we have in Christ. We know there are false teachers. We know that there are many that are being led astray. But we also know that in Christ we have rock solid assurance of our own salvation. And I pray that You would help us to be a church that speaks the truth into such a dark world and culture that we find ourselves in. We do pray for our president. And we pray that You would save his soul. We pray that You would send people to preach the true gospel to him. We pray for those who sit in the pews of churches that preach a false gospel. We pray that they would be awakened to the true one. And we again pray for the pulpits in our nation, for the pastors that inhabit them. God, I pray that You would pour Your Spirit upon them and help them to preach the truth. And that You would be with those who are in the pews, that they would delight and hunger to hear the truth, even when it hurts. God, we know that You will judge the wicked. Oh Lord, I pray that You would protect us from falsehood. We pray this in Your Son's name. Amen. As you're able, please stand as